Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you made perfect provision for us from eternity past in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've conveyed the information about his work on the cross and his life to us through your Word that is subsequently communicated by those who've been given the communication gifts, completely providing for all the information necessary for your church to be built up, that you might be glorified, and the church benefited in the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit today that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Today we celebrate the Lord's table. That is the only ritual for the church age. It's part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual for the church, as part of the new covenant to the church the evening before his crucifixion. And of course, remember, he came to present himself to Israel as their king and Messiah, and he was subsequently rejected. And so they were participants in putting him on the cross. They didn't have to be, but it was foreknown from eternity past that they would be because of their negative volition. So just prior to the event of the cross, which would occur precisely on Passover, as they were sacrificing the lambs, he inaugurated this ritual that points to the work of his work on the cross. And this is described in Luke 22 verses 14 to 20, where it says, when this hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And of course, that points to the time after his return. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, he was inaugurating the new covenant to the church at this point as well. Of course, the apostles or the disciples at the time did not really understand what was going on. They still were oriented to the immediate coming of the kingdom. But after a while, they realized that that was not going to occur. And the new plan had been plugged in, or the second part of God's plan had been plugged in. And the church age was inaugurated. And of course, that became extremely evident at Pentecost, which occurred approximately 50 days after this, actually probably 53, 54 days after this. By suffering and death on the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan per Philippians 2:8. And of course, that's the kenosis that describes his work. It says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he came as perfect humanity to offer himself on our behalf. This resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, as it says in Philippians 2:9-10. So the results of his work, which resound through eternity, ultimately result in all creatures bowing down to him. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8. Where it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this passage we've studied before, we have huper plus the genitive of ego in this passage that is substitutionary. So it could be rendered, he died as a substitute for us. So he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 in the King James. And as identified by the apostles in John 1:29, where it says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the cross was part of God's plan from the beginning of time, from eternity past. It was in view, and all creation was created in view of the cross, and God had fully anticipated the fall, both of angels and of mankind, and resolved it in the person of His Son, prior to His creation. Of course, we understand that these things took place in a moment of time, in an instant in God's cognition, but they work out, of course, in sequence in terms of what we refer to as a printout. So while we were enemies of God, God demonstrates His love for us by giving us His uniquely born Son, or Bana Ganes, as it says in John 3:16. And of course, this is God's integrity love that's directed towards the world while the world is yet His enemy. So it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten," and that's the word monogenes, better translated, uniquely born. That it's basically He was in a unique entity, a unique person. "That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And of course, He also had told previously to Martha and Mary regarding at the point where Lazarus had been killed or had died. He died of disease, or he basically died. And Christ had not come to keep him from dying in order that he could discuss death with his friends. The fact that living you will die. You know, dying and the death of a believer isn't really a death per se. It's a transition. And it's a transition from this reality and experience into another that is more real than this one. So it's this body keeps us here on this planet for as long as God chooses for us to stay. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus willingly laid down His life for us as our substitute, as described in John 15:13 and 1 John 3:16. Where it says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So the pattern set by our Lord becomes the pattern for believers as far as their function in time. This is why believing in Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." When you understand what happened on the cross and how God was resolving the problem, you can understand why it is that it's only by faith in Christ. And this is stated in Acts 4:12, where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And of course, eternal life, for John 3:16. So the work of Christ on the cross made complete provision for man in his fallen state. God is all about resolving man's problems, and His provision was perfect from eternity past. The challenge to mankind, of course, is to believe. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, as described in John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So the issue really relates to the fact that the issue is that we are saved. Believing in Jesus Christ, Acts 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." So believing in Him and what God did through Him is the issue. And Acts 16:31 is what they spoke to the Philippian jailer, which is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, we understand that this is in the aorist tense, which is a punctiliar tense in the Greek, and has to do with a point in time. So anytime anyone, anywhere, can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing in the Lord, privately in their thoughts only. No major ritual has to be involved with it. There's no water baptism. There is a spirit baptism that occurs the moment one does believe. But nothing is overt and visible from this. It's an entirely an invisible reality where one is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The Lord Jesus Christ left his members, his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which were mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And of course, this is Paul looking back on the event. This is in the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poeo. And Paul references the Lord's own instruction in Luke 22:19-20. So this is where we have our mandate. And again, we've looked, part of our study previously was the pre-designed plan of God, and we looked at the mandates that have been provided for the church. And this is one of those mandates. So he didn't leave us without information about what we needed to do. We just have to look at the original language to see where the imperative moods are. And this is one of those. So an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24 would potentially read as follows, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this becomes a continuous reality that we participate in on a periodic basis. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus through Bible doctrine that is resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "For as oft as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged." And of course, this is a passage that indicates a provision for God, by God, for sin. So we understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. So again, remember, God's provision for us is perfect. He understands where we are coming from. He understands who we are. He understands what we need, and he's made perfect provision for that. And so if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And of course, that's the way that we become properly oriented to the integrity of God and can take the elements without bringing a curse on ourselves. So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we're then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. So it's not like we're supposed to not do this. In fact, we're commanded to do it, which means we are also commanded to acknowledge any known sin so that we can be in the right status when we do take it, that status being in fellowship. The bread which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and the judgment of our sins in the whole world, past, present, and future. So it was his body, his perfect body that God provided for him by virtue of the virgin birth. And that was the body in which he took the sins of the world and the penalty for the sins, and thereby satisfying God. That was the body that is represented by the bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he betrayed, took bread," in verse 24, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread. Father, we thank you for the bread which represents the body of our Lord, the fact that you provided yourself with the perfect sacrifice, that was pictured throughout the Old Testament times. It started in the garden and was a sacrifice that was represented by the sacrifice of the lamb throughout all of the Old Testament history. It was clearly defined in the time of Israel and was a ritual that was perpetuated through time all the way up through to this event when the Lord inaugurated the new mandate for the church. So at this time, rather than sacrificing a lamb, since the perfect lamb has already been sacrificed, we look back to that reality and do as he commanded, that is to remember his work on our behalf through the partaking of the bread. So as we do that, we ask you to help us to recall the doctrines that we might be totally oriented and focused on the person of our Lord and as our benefactor. We commit this time now into your hands and thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen. So let's eat the bread. The cup, which represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, purchased the freedom, our freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of anyone who believes in him. So anyone, anytime, who believes in him has the benefit of the cup. And this is also the topic or the object of the ritual that Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where it says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, the blood pointed to the sacrificial lamb that had been offered prior. That sacrifice, of course, now being replaced, set aside, rescinded by the new pitcher, which is the cup. And, of course, we recognize that this is a representation of the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus, because it was his spiritual death that was efficacious. And, of course, that was pictured by the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament and is now pictured by the cup today. So, since we have the cup here, we can offer the prayer on it and partake of it. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have received from you in the person of our Lord, who has provided us with an irrevocable relationship with you by faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you for the fact that you have personally given us your unique one, your unique Son, and you provided a means whereby we can be reconciled to you, because you have been perfectly satisfied by his work. And that is represented, of course, by his substitutionary spiritual death. Help us to recall these doctrines as we partake of this element of the Lord's table. And help us to recognize that our status quo in your plan is totally connected to your work and not our own. And as a result, we are completely secure in it, protected by your power. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's partake of the cup. Well, in our latest study, we've been looking at how the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord has impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And of course, the impact was incredible. You know, we have an entirely new covenant, if you will, a completely new relationship with God that is entirely based on his finished work. And as a result, we have greater opportunity to deploy the power of God, and there's more power available to be deployed, because we actually function in the power of his session at the right hand of the Father. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for us on a continuous basis, having provided for us the system that he himself modeled and demonstrated to be functional during his sojourn on this earth and unglorified humanity. So presently discussing the two opposite systems, the arrogance of the cosmos empowered by the old sin nature, and the grace of the royal law that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So we have two opposing systems in play. The system that was created by Satan and modeled by him in eternity past, as described in Isaiah 14. And then we have the system that's created by God and modeled by our Lord during his, again, his unglorified humanity, the first 30 years of his function in hypostatic union. And of course, the challenge for us is to choose. We have full awareness, or we have been given full awareness of what it is exactly that we're dealing with, and the test is to our volition. And of course, the entire Old Testament is written for our benefit because it shows us their plan and what God was doing with them, and they also had the same kind of test. They didn't have the same power available, but they had the basic same volitional test, because the issue in time is always related to our volition. Will we go with the accuser, Satan, or will we go with God and the Lord as he's revealed to us in our time period? When we left off last time, we were discussing David as an example of someone who had put himself above the law with his taking of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. So this David is a classic example of a mature believer who goes off track. And he did that, as we saw, because of his failure to go to battle with the army. You know, Israel had a different protocol than we. They had a physical, geographical kingdom. They had mandates related to that. And their function within the Mosaic Law was part of what they were to do on this earth. Now, we have an entirely spiritual system. Doesn't mean that we don't have nations today. We do. But we are in the world, but not of it. So we have a slightly different calling on our life. And the kingdom of God today is in us. So it actually indwells in us. It's the work of Christ. And anyone who believes in Christ is transitioned out of this world and into the kingdom of God. So while we do have nations today, and we understand the purpose of nations in establishment, they're not spiritual. They are a artifact of perpetuation of human history. But we're not identified with them per se as believers. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities regarding the nation, because we do. As part of divine establishment, but it's not a spiritual thing as it was for Israel. Remember, they were called specifically to bring about the line to the Messiah. That was their function. David, of course, as we've seen in previous studies, was integral to that. But he had his issues also, as we do, and he actually stole Bathsheba from Uriah. And we've talked about that, and the fact that she was a daughter of one of his mighty men, and the granddaughter of his counselor, Ahithophel. So, I mean, she was a very close friend, a very close friend of his. So this wasn't some obscure individual who just happened to be taking a bath on a rooftop. This was someone he knew well, and it was a terrible miscarriage of his authority to take her. And of course, he came under extremely heavy discipline because he did. When Nathan finally confronted David regarding his violation, his response was to acknowledge it to God. And we see that response in part in Psalms 32, verses 1 to 5, where he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." See, David understood from the principle of the sacrifices that there was provision for sin. And the sacrifices all represented that and pointed to God's solution for man. And of course, we've just partaken of the elements that relate to our cognition of the fulfillment of God's solution for mankind in his fallen state. But David was aware of this, and so he took advantage of it. In fact, that was what made him a man after God's own heart. In spite of his incredible failures that are greater in magnitude than many unbelievers ever will even do. Nonetheless, it was his attitude towards God's integrity that made him a man after God's own heart, because God's not, he doesn't deal with us according to our sin. The cross dealt with that. He deals with us regarding to our function according to his word and his provision. And the challenge to us is to orient and adjust to his truth. And of course, in this case, it seems it is simply recognizing the work of Christ as it relates to sin and how that's handled. He goes on to say, how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know, this is basically a 1 John 1:9 passage of the Old Testament. And whose spirit there is no deceit. He goes on to say, when I kept silent about my sin, being in italics, so they're added, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long. David nearly died to sin and to death as a result of his arrogance in taking Bathsheba and conspiring, first of all committing conspiracy to destroy Uriah, and then actually carrying it out by proxy through the work of Joab. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as a fever heat for the summer. And he goes on in the last passage here, in this, the last verse here that we're going to look at. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you. The word for acknowledge here is an interesting word. We've seen this before, but yada. You know, you've ever seen Jerry on Seinfeld. Yada, 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 yada. Well, that's the word rebound, rebound, rebound. That's the Jewish word for a rebound. Acknowledge your sin. And, you know, it comes down to us through the through their ritual and their thinking. And it's kind of funny that they use that as a statement. But that's the word, yada. Acknowledging my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. And there's a pause here to think about it. And of course, that is precisely what he did. He was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't sin, but because he recognized God's provision for it when he failed. He took advantage of God's provision for it. And the difference between David and Saul was David's orientation to truth and Saul's disorientation to truth. Saul hid from the truth. He blamed the people. He did not take personal responsibility, even though his sins, in the sense of his overt sins, were less than David's. David, on the other hand, of course, Saul died to sin and to death because he failed to acknowledge his sin. He was a believer, but he was taken out in the sin unto death. David, on the other hand, did not die the sin unto death, even though his sins were far greater. And because he recognized God's solution. So the challenge to each of us on a continuous basis is to take advantage of what God has done for us and advance in his plan. And remember, the issue is to acknowledge the sin or rebound and keep moving. You know, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the high calling in Christ Jesus. And of course, that was Paul's attitude. You know, he recognized that he is characterized by the word as being the greatest of sinners, even greater than David. And of course, Paul was involved with religion to the point where he was attempting to destroy the church. So Paul had a whole lot to forget. And I'm sure there were many he encountered during his ministry that looked at him very carefully, at least initially, because they didn't trust him. But the Bible characterizes him as the greatest of sinners because of his involvement in religion and the morality, the false morality, the self-righteous morality of religion. And of course, since the Bible characterizes him as such, we take from that the idea that religion is the most evil thing going. Because it's in the name of religion that people do some of the worst things in their self-righteous moral arrogance. So, again, we ourselves have to be very careful not to violate the royal law and do that. But when we do, be quick to acknowledge the sin, because that's really what God's after. God can deal with the collateral damage that we cause. He has, in fact, if it happens, He's permitted it to happen. So the individuals who are harmed in the process, if they're positive to the Word of God, are somehow benefited. We don't understand maybe how that is, that they are. Because God's Word is truth, and He says that. So if somehow we harm someone who loves God in the process of our failure, God is working in their lives too. So every one of us has to orient to each other through our relationship with God. And that's what we're going to talk about next in our discussion of love. Because ultimately, love is predicated on a relationship with God when you understand the truth of it. The core of love is based on God and His integrity. So this acknowledgement set him right with God, but he remained under divine discipline for the rest of his life because he had violated the royal law. And of course, the events that characterize that, as has been mentioned before, are the issue with the rape of Tamar by Amnon. Well, actually, first it was the death of the child that was conceived in Bathsheba through that illicit relationship. Then it was the rape of Tamar, Absalom's sister, by Amnon. And then Absalom's murder of Amnon. And then Amnon's taking of the kingdom from David. And then his being killed by Joab. So we have the perpetuation. In fact, you see five events occur over the period of David's life that were basically cycles of discipline that he underwent as he went through the punishment associated with his violation of the royal law. Even though he was in fellowship after this. He was still under the penalty for having violated the royal law. Romans 13:10 states that virtue love works no evil to a neighbor. Therefore, virtue love is the maximum fulfillment of the law. See, David had violated the principle of virtue love, and he was under greater responsibility because he had been given much. And he should have known better. But just because people know better doesn't mean they always do right. So we have to recognize that, but even still, we have to also realize that the permissive will of God is in play here. You know, God, somehow Bathsheba was going to end up with David. So Uriah might have died in battle anyway. He would have been a hero of war, probably. He might have, who knows. There was another plan, another timeline, had David not got out of the timing of God, where Bathsheba would have become his right person. Because we see both Nathan and Solomon are from Bathsheba. So, again, we can, with 20/20 hindsight, look there and say, hello, why did you get out of the timing of God? But the question is, he didn't have 20/20 hindsight. He just saw what he wanted and went and got it because he could. We, on the other hand, have to take that information that we see that God had put the desire for her in his heart. So the question was for God to come up with a way to convey her to him in a way that didn't cause all this collateral damage. And there would have happened. So, you know, he had to wait on the timing of God, and he didn't. And as I've said so many times, the great people in God's plan in the Old Testament are no different than us. The damage they cause, the collateral damage they cause from their failing to wait on the timing of God is huge. And all the I mean, basically, except for Daniel, as I've said, we have evidence of them all getting out of the timing of God. And so that's a big issue and a big thing that we can be aware of. And since we have cognizance of that, we can be careful not to do that, at least to a minimum amount. Believers who have this virtue, love, do not and will not put themselves above the law in any facet of their lives. So again, God has provided a system whereby we will be given that which will provide us with complete happiness. The challenge is for us to orient and adjust to that and wait on His timing to bring what it is that He has put into our heart to desire. And He will bring it in His time. Believers who maximize the spiritual life do not get involved in rising above the law, and when they do, they're quick to acknowledge it as sin to God. And of course, that's the key word, the key thing here, is if we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. And of course, David did this, but he wasn't quick. You know, it took him over a year before he was, in fact, he didn't actually do it on his own. He was confronted by Nathan. And when he was confronted by Nathan, he recognized himself, and then he made the adjustment. But that was only after a long period of time, a long time outside of his fellowship with God. So we've seen that the basis for all relationships is virtue, love. So we'll now begin a study of a doctrine of love. We'll start by looking at some basic general concepts about love. Now, these are generic concepts that just give us a framework for our discussion. Love is based on one's interest and desire to concentrate on someone or something. It therefore becomes a basis of exclusion and separation of one from a group. So again, love is something that we target towards something that we prefer. You know, it could be an activity, it could be an individual, whatever. You know, love is exclusive, in other words. This is personal love. Love can be directed towards three objects: God, other people, and things. Love is a function of the soul. It's an attitude of mind that causes one to favor one thing above another. It's an expression of awe, admiration, devotion, craving, delight, affection, or passion. So it manifests itself, as we'll see. Love often manifests itself as an emotion, but it is not an emotion. Love is thinking. So you have to boil down love to what is really the source, and that is how is the way we think. And then from that comes potentially emotion if it goes that direction. It may or may not go that way. The exclusion that is established by love is called intimacy. Intimacy expresses concentration and focus of one's love. So you desire to be familiar with, close to, whatever. I mean, this could, again, can involve God, another individual, or things. And you can see how this works, you know, how people are interested in certain pastimes, and so they get very into that. That's a form of love or avocation. It's a desire for people to learn about something and become thoroughly cognizant of the issues. This means that a capacity to love is related to one's ability and desire to concentrate. It's related to the character of the individual and their integrity, and no one is consistent in capacity for love. So, basically, at one point in time, one may have a greater love for something than they have at a later time. In fact, over a course of time, and especially in the case of things or things that one does, one's loves may change. You may have a desire to do one thing for a while in your life, and then once you decide that there's something else you're more interested in. And so then you spend time with that. And so there's a constant turnover, if you will, in the target of our love, at least in that sense. Now, in certain other cases, there shouldn't be a turnover. But nonetheless, there can be. And if you look at society in general today, that does happen, especially in places where it shouldn't. Because people fall into love, and then they fall out of love. Of course, in some cases, as we'll see, what is defined as love really isn't. So again, love is a desire to focus on a specific thing and to become intimate or know about that. Love is related to our norms and standards that establish our view of reality. So it is an expression of our scale of values. So what that means is different people will love different things, or different people will love different people. So again, your scale of values establishes your priorities. And your priorities then determine what you love. Now, so you can see from that when one comes into Bible doctrine, their loves may change, probably will, at least somewhat. And the priority will change because their priorities begin to be re-centered based on doctrine. So people change. That's why when people learn about doctrine, they typically are not the same after a while, because God is, their cognizance of God and their awareness of His Word changes what they would love. They're not focused on what they used to be, to the extent. Now, some things will, they will continue to like or love, but maybe not to the same extent or focus. Again, relating to the ability to focus. A scale of values is a system of priority and concentration. The thing at which you concentrate the most is the thing you enjoy the most, because it has highest priority in your scale of values. So that basically determines, if you have several things that you need to do, you'll do the things, if you're like most people, you'll do the things that you like to do first and leave the others to go by if you can avoid it. Can't always do that. Life doesn't permit that always, but if all things being equal, that's what you would prefer. And then, of course, that means, and there's nothing wrong with that. Out of this comes people's work style, place where they work, because not everybody's the same. Some people like to work in certain technical areas. Other people like other kinds of things. So as a result, you have a whole range of people with capacity in various spheres. And that's a good thing. Because if everybody was the same, then everybody wanted to do the same things, and that doesn't work. So God has created a whole range of possibilities for us that are legitimate. But as we're going to see, the baseline and our frame of the reference for our love ultimately, if it's going to be lasting, has to be God. When one scale of values is changed from the teaching of doctrine, then capacity for love develops. Personal love for God creates capacity. So when you understand the Word of God and what God has done for us, then capacity is built in us. And we have the ability from God to actually stay in a circumstance longer than we would otherwise. Now, it's the same with Christ on the cross. Christ's love for the Father and Christ's love for mankind was His staying power on the cross. Now, the cross wasn't something He enjoyed. It was the greatest pain that anybody has ever undergone in all history. But it was a necessary part of the plan. But it was love, His love, that kept Him there. And so His love for God the Father and His love for humanity was what kept Him there. And so there will be circumstances in our lives as well that we'll have a love that we're willing to undergo certain adversity, and that love will keep us undergoing that adversity because we understand the necessity of it. So sometimes, again, especially when you relate it to the Word of God and God's function, when we understand God's plan for our life, or this is personal sense of destiny stuff. When you have a personal sense of destiny, then your love will be derived in part from that. That's why you have, in some cases, spiritual gifts. Well, everyone has one, but it may be manifested in others to a greater extent because of their love for God. So some people will undergo greater, will pursue certain things to a greater extent and do things that normal people wouldn't do because of their love for God and the spiritual gift working out in their lives. Ultimately, all love is meaningless and disappointing unless we have personal love for God first. Love for God makes other loves real. The stimulation of emotion is not love for God. This is the thing that causes a lot of people to not understand what love really is, because they look at the emotional response from love and they target that as what love is, rather than recognizing that that emotional response was a response to thought. So the thought came first, then the response. So we always have to back up to what actually caused that response. Now, the inverse is also true. If you have a negative response to something, there was a thought that caused that to come out too. So if one has anger that's demonstrated based on some, that emotion of anger is the result of some thought. So again, there's a thought involved at the beginning. It's the initiation point of this whole system. And that's why we always have to orient to what it was that caused the thing to happen first. What is the actual source? And of course, that's what God's dealing with in our lives. God is dealing with the root cause of what we do. And of course, the challenge is for us to orient to His plan and make His ideals ours. To follow Christ. To follow Paul as he followed Christ. And so he is that type or that reference for us. Maxim doctrine of the soul is love for God. Romans 5:5 states that love for God is poured out in our stream of consciousness by means of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we see here that the Holy Spirit, which is one of the power options of the spiritual life, is given to us. And of course, what does the Holy Spirit do? Holy Spirit does the teaching. It is God the Holy Spirit who teaches us doctrine. When you understand what God's Holy Spirit's, remember, His function in us is based entirely upon doctrine. God the Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine that we've been exposed to. And He leads us, as it says in John 16:13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak for His own. But He, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So we see here that the agency of learning doctrine is the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to learn the doctrine. And then that doctrine becomes the basis whereby He moves us. Because remember, He works in us as a like the old sin nature does, if you will, only opposite. Old sin nature motivates us to do certain things along the lines of our lust pattern. God the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, works in us to do those things along the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the two things are opposing. So they're constantly at war. That's the nature of the battle in our soul. So, but the Holy Spirit is there, and the power that the Holy Spirit brings to bear on us is the Word. Because He can't function in us minus the Word. Remember, it's the doctrine of salvation that even gets us saved. It's the Holy Spirit who works in that process through common and efficacious grace. But the function that's worked out there is based on doctrine. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine. So when it comes to other aspects of our life, the Holy Spirit, through the doctrine, moves us along. So He's part and parcel to the process and an absolutely necessary agent. Love in itself and capacity for that love is therefore based on doctrine in the soul, so that the perpetuation of love is based on one's relationship with God. Ultimately, the problem is people don't recognize this. And as a result, they have no clue as to why they're to do what they do. You know, in fact, most of the time, the people minus the Word of God have no cognition. They just are. And they really aren't aware of what's really happening. They're under deception from the cosmos, and they don't even know it. And so they can't even make a rational choice, really, because they don't really understand the issues. They're only focused on what the cosmos permits them or enables them to see. And, of course, its desire is to keep them under deception. So, really, there is no capacity for love there, minus, as we'll see, establishment. You know, there are principles of establishment that do provide a capacity for love because it relates to integrity. But even, you know, people leave off from that even, and of course, as a result, the nations are destroyed. Love is a thought that creates an emotional response, but love is not an emotion. So even though people perceive it as an emotion, it's not. Again, emotion is a responder to the thought that preceded. It may happen so fast you can't tell the difference. But there still was a thought there to begin with. There was something going on that caused... Now, this is in normal people. If someone's chemically imbalanced for some reason, either drugs or whatever, or maybe they have a natural imbalance in their body, then you can potentially have an emotional reaction to that as well. So there's, again, this is normal. This is the status of normal people. If someone has issues, you know, physically, there can be emotion deriving from other sources. Well, an example of that would be alcohol. Alcohol can cause a response that is not normal based on that. So that's an example of how that might work. What's interesting, though, is typically there's a thought still at the core of it. It's wrong thought, but it's there. New believers have little, if any, capacity to express love for God. There must be capacity before there is function. Until believers have doctrine in their soul, they don't have the ability to concentrate on God and therefore cannot love God. So when you understand the principle of love, love being concentration and separation for a specific interest and intimacy, you can see how a new believer, minus doctrine, has little information on which to concentrate relative to God. So the challenge, of course, for a new believer then is to get into doctrine so they have greater capacity. Of course, when the Lord's table is a test of that. How much can we focus on what Jesus did for us as we partake of the elements and as we go through the process of having the Lord's table? It's a test of concentration. It's a test, as a result, it's a test for our love for the person of Jesus Christ and for God who gave his uniquely born Son. So again, the more doctrine we have in our soul, the more doctrine we can bring together in that concentration. So again, believers, so what that means is, if someone is a believer and they say they're not interested in the Word of God, they are saved, but they're not loving God. You see, there's a lot of people that fall into that category. They're saved, they're going to heaven, they may not even know it, but they have believed in Jesus Christ. But they're not interested in the Word. Well, what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that they don't love God. It's that simple. And they may say they love God, but their actions speak louder than their words. You see, because ultimately you can't love God unless you know God. So they have an idea of what God is, and they love their idea, which is most likely wrong. And so as a result, they really do not love God. That's why when I say a new believer has little, if any, capacity to express love for God. They express what they think is love, but it's not true love. Doctrine establishes integrity, concentration, the Royal Family Honor Code, which has been our discussion point previously, spirituality and stability, which all add up to genuine love. So genuine love is defined by doctrine. The Word of God defines what love is as it points to God and provides actually mandates related to it. Personal love for God establishes the capacity to love others. Our thoughts are directed towards the one we personally love in the context of our personal love for God. See, this is the idea of I have confidence in God for you. Someone says they love someone, then a person who has doctrine will say, well, I love you too, and in the privacy of their thinking, in view of God and my relationship with him and your relationship with him. Because remember, it's God who enables it all. And he is the one who makes it all possible. You know, people have desire sometimes to do certain things, as I've said before, and they actually make commitments. But minus God's provision, they have no capacity. So they can't. They can't fulfill their commitments, even though they would want to. So, again, we have to always step back and recognize that we love, and in view of our love, it's based on God and his love for yourself as well as the other individual. So everything is taken in context of God. And of course that, if you understand it, provides true capacity and power. That's where love gets its power, is when it's rooted in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. God's love is therefore the source, the pattern, and the basis for human love. So again, he becomes the reference point for all love. And of course, as we'll see, he's perfect. So he always comes through. He's deserving of love. And we often assign perfection to those whom we love, whether we know it or not. And that in itself is a weakness in human love, because if we assign perfection to someone who's imperfect, you have an illusion. And true love is based on absolute truth. Absolute truth. So again, there's no deceit in Christ. And there's complete transparency, see, in our relationship with God. So the challenge to us is to be in alignment with that clarity and transparency as we deal with people as well. Because then what people see is an accurate representation of what is, with the failures and with the successes in view. But they're not trusting in us on our own strength. They're trusting in us on the basis of God's capacity. So you see how God's work in our lives is critical to the understanding what true love is. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about love. This is going to be a fairly long study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us in view of your mandates for us, and in enabling our ability to even function with regard to your mandates. Help us to recall this doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and have Him teach us what it is that you would have us to learn. And we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.